Father, thank you for being the God that you are. Thank you for loving us in spite of who and what we are. We lift your name up, Lord, for you indeed are the one and only true God, whose love and mercy none of us here deserve, whose power and wisdom is well past any of our comprehension. So again, Father, thank you for being who and what you are and loving us in spite of who and what we are. And now, Lord, search the sin. Search us. Search our hearts. There is sin that resides in every one of us, Father, whether it be big or small or habitual or whatever. Father, bring that sin to the forefront. Put it in front of us that we can realize our shortcomings and ask your forgiveness for it. And in so doing, Lord, we know that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all the unrighteousness that's in us. Father, that we may approach your throne and pray, because we also know, Lord, that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, you will not hear us. So, Father, we pray to that end. We lift this country up to you, Lord. A country that was, at one time, great among countries on this planet. Its citizens were looked up to. Its citizens were considered good. And now, Father, we look, and that's not the case anymore. American citizens go around this world and in a lot of places, Lord, we're not only spit on, we're shot at, we're just, Father, and it's because of where we are as a nation. So we pray, Father, that you would get hold of the leaders of this country. Touch them in a way, Father, that they would realize that the only way to lead a nation and have it blessed like this nation has been blessed is to follow you. Father, help us. Help us to be, as the term says, great once again. Now, Father, we pray and thank you for this church. We thank you, Lord, that you meet the provisions. We are numbers and small. And yet, Father, we are still here. And as Jerry stated, Father, we support missionaries all over the world. This little church, Father, we know that is a blessing from you. And we thank you for that, Father. Father, for the things that are happening right now in the Middle East, for Syria and Iran, Lord, all the people that are being killed there, especially children, Lord, indiscriminately just killed, Father. We pray for their families. We pray for their parents. We pray, Father, that this violence would stop, Lord. Father, the persecution that exists, none of us here can imagine it, because none of us here have ever lived it. We thank you for that, Father. But even so, Lord, give us a heart. Give us a heart for those that are persecuted and for those that have family members or for those that lose their lives every day, Father, for the name of Jesus Christ. Father, give us that heart. Father, give us a heart for Israel. Father, we do pray that that nation would know a semblance of peace and security, even though, Father, we know that the real peace and security isn't going to happen until your son returns. So, Father, we pray that you would just watch over them, that nation. Because we know, Lord, that at some point in time, countries are going to turn their backs on them completely. Possibly, and most probably, even this one. So, Father, we pray and ask that you would lift them up and hold them close. And now, Father, help us to have open eyes and open ears, and most especially, Father, open hearts, that as our pastor brings a message to us from your word, those ancient words, Lord, that are ever pure and ever true, may it change us, Father. May it make us grow closer to you. And may we leave this building today more conformed to your Son, Jesus Christ. These things we'll pray in Jesus' precious and wonderful name, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word today. Help us as we look at our text to understand that there are marks that every true, genuine Christian should be evidencing, and help us to be sure that we are living up to those marks. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are many people in the world around us who tell us, who say to us that they are Christians. They claim and may even possibly believe that when they die, they will spend eternity in heaven. They believe that they are truly born again, that they are acceptable to God, and that Jesus will be waiting for them with open arms when they leave this world and go off into the next. We would certainly hope and would pray that such would be the case. Obviously, we should want every person who names the name of Christ to be truly saved, to be truly born again, to be actually a new creature in Christ, to be a person who has every reason to look forward to eternity in the new heavens and new earth, as opposed to the lake of fire. However, we have all met people that say they're Christians, who, if put on trial for their faith, would be hard-pressed to provide any evidence for their conversion. They have no interest in the things of God, or at least very little. Their personal lives show pretty much the same kinds of behaviors and attitudes which characterize the lives of most unbelievers. The words of Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23 would apply to them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are strong words indeed, and do appear to apply to the Jewish religious leaders, even though they weren't claiming to be Christians. They would claim that they had a good relationship with God and that they were going to heaven. These Jewish leaders were convinced that they should have been the ones who are on Abraham's bosom, and not the beggar Lazarus. They were convinced that they would receive God's reward and commendation, and they believed that they were the cat's pajamas, so to speak, spiritually speaking, and they were far superior to the riffraff and to the beggars, like that Lazarus person who we saw back in Luke chapter 16. They were arrogant, they were ungodly, and the exact opposite of the kind of person or people that Jesus wanted his disciples to be. So now as we move into Luke chapter 17, we see Christ beginning to expound on what it means to be a genuine follower of Jesus, of himself. The scribes and the Pharisees were stumbling blocks to their fellow Jews due to their false teaching and due to their hypocritical lives. They were critical, they were unloving, they were unforgiving. They believed that they were stronger than what they really were, spiritually speaking. They longed to be in the limelight. They wanted to be the center of attention, and they wanted to receive all the glory and honor that they could possibly get. Christ gives his disciples, as well as us, a response to these scribes, these Pharisees, by providing four marks of a genuine Christian. And so if you haven't already done so, turn in your Bibles to Luke 17, and we're going to look together at verses 1 to 10. What's the first mark of a genuine Christian? We find that in verses 1 to 2, and that mark is simply this: don't cause others to stumble. Don't cause others to stumble. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." As we all know, we live in a fallen world. Amen? We got that, all right? It is a world that is corrupted by sin and as a result is crumbling from within. In such a world, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks would come. The word stumbling blocks actually comes from a Greek word which actually means trap. There are many traps in this world, particularly in regards to spiritual issues and the spiritual truth. These traps are set by false teachers, many times in regards to areas of the Christian life. We have people that say, you don't need to repent. That's not something you have to be concerned about, whereas if you read the Bible, we're told to repent. There are those that distort and do not have an accurate view of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Maybe they would say something to the effect that Jesus Christ is really not God in the human flesh. We see that problem back in 1 John. Some adopt something called legalism, saying there are certain works you have to perform, there are certain things you have to do in order to earn salvation. There are others that would reject the Trinity and embrace something called modalism. There is antinomianism, which means against the law, which says we do not have to worry about the law of God as Christians, and there are others that would distort the very gospel of Jesus Christ itself. The scribes and the Pharisees back in Jesus' day rejected him, said no to him as their Messiah. They attributed his miracles as being done in the power of Satan. They sought to convert others to their godless legalism, making them twice as much a son of hell as they already were, and they focused on outward appearances as opposed to inner reality, having no concern for the weak, having no concern for the downtrodden and poor, demanding the chief places of honor and respectful greetings, participating in religious practices such as tithing and fasting, but ignoring things like justice and mercy and faithfulness, and seeking to slay and persecute those who were truly righteous. That was the kind of people that the scribes and the Pharisees were. There were exceptions. There were some that got saved, like Nicodemus, probably some other ones, but that was pretty much what they were like as a group. These scribes, these Pharisees, set many traps for the people of their day, as do the false teachers of our own day do for the people that we live around currently. We have the health and wealth gospel. Ever heard of that? If you're a Christian, you can go to God and say, I'm a child of the King. I demand that you make me healthy. I demand that make me wealthy. And if I rub this prayer cloth, or if I send you money, in fact, the more money I send, it's going to increases my chance of getting all these things, then I'll be taken care of. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about that at all. There's the charismatic movement, which as far as I'm concerned is pretty much nothing more than spiritual self-stimulation. There's ecumenicalism, which says that we get together with people who are not Christians and we try to do things like joint evangelistic programs. Billy Graham, unfortunately, was involved in that. There's the people that are anti-lordship of Christ, and they believe that you can have Christ as your Savior, but you don't have to worry about having him as Lord in your life. Just because stumbling blocks are inevitable doesn't minimize the fact that those who set such traps will be held accountable. Yes, they're going to happen, but woe to those people that set them up. These people on TV promising unending health, unending wealth, will one day answer to God because they've promoted a lie and they've gotten wealthy in the process. You know, many of these people, of course, all these people ultimately die. There is a kind of a fringe movement of that, of those people that actually believe that if you have enough faith, you'll never die. Now, they actually believe. My sister was in a church, actually a Wesleyan church for a while, and there was a woman that kind of came in with a very strong personality, had a really way of engaging people, and she kind of started her own little class and actually told them that if they had enough faith and just gave enough money to the right people, they would never die. Well, you know, ultimately they all die, but that's what she believed, and some people have taken this to great extremes. It would be better for such people if they had a large rock, a large millstone, which was a big rock used for grinding grain, hung around their neck and thrown into the sea. I mean, the consequences for blatant false teaching, for setting traps, stumbling blocks for other people, the consequences for that are just amazing. It would be easier for a person to bear being thrown to the sea with a millstone around their neck than the eternal consequences of leading another person astray, spiritually speaking. Turn with me to Matthew 18 for just a moment. Matthew 18, verses 1 to 11. Starting in verse 1. Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be cast in the eternal fire." Obviously, we're not really recommending self-mutilation. Christ is using a figure of speech to drive home a point. And the point is basically do everything you need to do to stay away from sin. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell. I did actually, when I was working at a hospital, there was a guy admitted to the hospital who read this passage and cut off his arm. And once they got medicine into him, he realized what he had done. And apparently he was having some kind of a psychotic episode. So we're not really recommending that. So don't go home and cut off your hand or something. So see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And little ones certainly could mean children, but really mean the children of God. We're one of God's little ones. We're one of his little born ones. And that's what we're referring to here. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And now the point of this is rather simple. No one is to lead another person astray, spiritually speaking. If an unbeliever And we'd say false teacher, scribes, Pharisees, if you're looking back at the Old Testament, lead someone astray. They're consequent would be more punishment in hell. Even if a believer might lead someone astray, they would still face chastening in this life and the forfeiting of rewards in the life to come. Romans 14:13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. We have to watch ourselves. Romans 14:19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the build up of one another. And Romans 14:21, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. We are not to cause others to stumble. In the world, such stumbling blocks, such traps are out there. They're going to happen, but we are not to be involved in setting them up. We are not to cause the little ones, God's children, to stumble. I want to read something to you, and it's a little bit lengthy. Hope you bear with me. This comes from J.C. Ryle. And I have a hard time not reading him because the way he words things is so incredibly good. He says, we are taught for one thing in these verses, the great sinfulness of putting stumbling blocks in the way of other men's souls. The Lord Jesus says, woe to him through whom offenses come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he cast into the sea that he should offend one of these little ones. What do men make others stumble, or when do men make others stumble? When they cause offenses to come. They do it beyond doubt whenever they persecute believers or endeavor to deter them from serving Christ. But this, unhappily, is not all. Professing Christians do it whenever they bring discredit on their religion by inconsistencies of temper, of word, or of deed. We do it whenever we make our Christianity unlovely in the eyes of the world by conduct not in keeping with our profession. The world may not understand the doctrines and principles of believers, but the world is very keen-sighted about their practice. In other words, when we mess up, the world really notices. The sin against which our Lord warns us was the sin of David. When he had broken the seventh commandment and taken the wife of Uriah to be his wife, the prophet Nathan said to him, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. It was a sin which St. Paul charges on the Jews when he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. It is a sin of which he frequently entreats Christians to beware. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. The subject is a deeply searching one. The sin which our Lord brings before us is unhappily very uncommon. The inconsistencies of professing Christians too often supply the men of the world with an excuse for neglecting religion altogether. An inconsistent believer, whether he knows it or not, is daily doing harm to souls. His life is a positive injury to the gospel of Christ. Let us often ask ourselves whether we are doing good or harm in the world. We cannot live to ourselves if we are Christians. The eyes of many will always be upon us. Men will judge by what they see far more than what they hear. If they see the Christian contradicting by his practice what he professes to believe, they are justly stumbled and offended. For the world's sake as well as our own, let us labor to be eminently holy. Let us endeavor to make our religion beautiful in the eyes of men and to adorn the doctrine of Christ in all things. Let us strive daily to lay aside every weight and the sin which most easily besets us, and so to live that men can find no fault in us except concerning the law of our God. Let us watch jealously over our tempers and tongues and the discharge of our social duties. Anything is better than doing harm to soul. The cross of Christ will always give offense. Let us not increase that offense by carelessness in our daily lives. The natural man cannot be expected to love the gospel, but let us not disgust him by inconsistency. I know that was long. Hopefully I didn't put too many people asleep on that, but he's got some profound things to say and helps us out a lot with that. The first mark of a true Christian, that the first mark of a genuine Christian is not causing other people to stumble. Second mark is being willing to forgive. And now we're back in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 to 4. It says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Christ is telling his disciples here in verse 3 to be on your guard. They were to watch out. They were to watch out for people like the scribes and for people like the Pharisees who cause others to stumble and also were unwilling to forgive. True disciples of Christ were to care enough about other people that they would be concerned about their spiritual well-being. Don't cause other people to stumble and be willing to forgive those people when they sin, when they repent. The first step to forgiveness would be to rebuke them. Nobody likes to be rebuked, amen? But sometimes we have to warn people. We have to reprimand people. We have to admonish people. We have to censure them. We have to talk to them. If a brother, and we could also say a sister, sins, they were to be rebuked. And we're talking about real sin. We're not talking about just a difference of opinion about issues that don't matter. If they accepted the rebuke and they looked at it and said, yeah, you're right. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have gone there. And they repent, what was to happen? Well, they were to be forgiven. If someone sinned against someone 7 times a day and returned 7 times asking to be forgiven, saying that they repent, then such people are to be forgiven. Do you ever sin 7 times a day? Hopefully not against the same person, but you know, we all need to be forgiven, so we forgive others. Saying that they repent, then people, these people are to be forgiven. While believers should take a strong stand against sin, they are also to take a forgiving attitude when someone repents. You know, yes, Christians need to stand up and be strong against sin. But if a person sins and they acknowledge it and they repent, we should be the first ones to forgive them because we too are imperfect and we too could be caught up in a trespass. But for the grace of God, there go we. Again, I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And I'm going to read to you verses 21 to 35. Looking at verse 21, Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Now, Peter thought he was being really generous here. I mean, actually, the usual thing was strike 3 and you're out. But Peter says, hey, I'll go 7. That's the perfect number, right? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Oh, 490, man, that's a lot. But actually, the idea there is we are to forgive people an infinite number of times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him, began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So the fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And the Lord and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. So as we look at this, if we refuse to forgive someone who repents, and there's going to be judgment that's actually brought upon us. I'd like to read something to you. This is a little bit long, maybe not quite as long as the other one, but this comes from Corrie Ten Boom. Anybody remember who Corrie Ten Boom is? And she's a great gal, and she talks about an incident in her own life, that forgiveness, that God was able to help her forgive somebody. It was a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat. A brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door in the rear. It was 1947, and I had just come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed to hear the most in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I'd like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, and silence collected their wraps, and silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next the blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp against the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we had been sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he said, I had become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, again the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had again to be forgiven and could not forgive it. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And I stood there, still with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that, too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the feelings or the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down into my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I have never known God's love so intensely as I did then. That's a very moving illustration. I've used it before, and I have trouble getting through it each time. But I think the point is clear. Genuine Christians are supposed to forgive. Don't cause others to stumble, and be willing to forgive other people. Thirdly, verses 5 to 6, back to Luke 17. Be able to admit weakness. Be able to admit weakness, verses 5 to 6. Let me read it to you. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." We see the apostles, disciples, same guys, asking the Lord to increase their faith. Perhaps he had been overwhelming them with everything he was telling them. Can you imagine listening to Jesus tell you just a whole bunch of stuff and you think, I don't know if I could even do that. That's just too much. Perhaps they felt like they didn't measure up. In fact, they felt that they couldn't measure up spiritually. I mean, how could they accomplish and live up to such high standards? Look at all the stuff he's telling them. Who is equal to the task? They may have looked at themselves. They have looked at what Jesus was saying, and then they recognized how far short they fell. Hebrews 11:6, in regards to faith, says this: "He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Faith is absolutely essential to salvation, and also it's essential to living the Christian life. We recognize that faith is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, "For ye have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Without God sovereignly bestowing the gift of faith upon the elect, no one would receive Christ. No one would repent. No one would grow in Christ. And we should be grateful to God's gift of faith. Having been given faith, it is important that we ask for such faith to be increased. As Christians, we must recognize that we are weak. Amen? We are inadequate. Well, people don't really like to admit stuff like that, but true Christians will. We all fall short. There is nothing wrong with acknowledging that we are weak and we need God's help. There is nothing wrong with acknowledging that most of us have a long way to go in this thing that we call the Christian life. In fact, the longer you go and the better you actually do, the more you realize how far away you are. We have no reason to get cocky, amen? If the disciples, if the apostles of Christ can admit weakness or a lack of faith, so can we and so should we. Verse 5, the disciples said, "Increase our faith." They're asking that their faith be developed, to be helped to grow. Jesus' standards seem to be higher than the religious leaders' standards. Verse 6, Christ said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to the mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." The mustard seed was a very small seed, and it was the smallest seed of which the Jews of that day would have known about. Of course, now people say, well, there are smaller seeds, you know, but that was the smallest seed that they knew about. Luke chapter 13, verse 19, "It is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and it became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." Apparently, this small seed could grow a pretty big plant. It's about 15 feet high, and all these birds would come and nest in the branches. In Luke 13, called for a faith that grows like a tiny mustard seed into a large shrub. People with even a small amount of faith can accomplish great things. just like a small mustard seed can grow into a 15-foot shrub, and just like a mulberry tree, and apparently mulberry trees have an unusually strong root system, they're not hard to get out of the ground, but a tree like that could be uprooted and thrown into the sea by someone with faith like a mustard seed. Those who trust in Christ will receive power and abilities to do things above and beyond anything they could ever even ask or think, according to the power that works within us. John chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, and so the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 1 to 10. Most of you are aware of Paul's out-of-the-body experience. Boasting is necessary, verse 1, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up in the paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regards to my weakness. For I do not wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, or he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sakes, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So as you look at this, we recognize that if the Apostle Paul was willing and able to confess weakness, then we should be able to admit it ourselves. And we should be willing to ask for more faith, because deep down we are all weak and we need to recognize that. Third mark of a genuine Christian is being willing and able to ask for God's help and to admit weakness. Fourth mark of a genuine Christian, and this is our last one, back to Luke chapter 17. Verses 7 to 10. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. Fourth mark of a genuine Christian is to remember our unworthiness. Actually, we're not worthy. We don't deserve to be saved. We don't deserve to go to heaven. We don't deserve to have all the things that God has provided for us. If we got what we deserved, we would be in hell right now. But God loves us, and God has worked in our hearts, and God has changed us. God has brought us to himself because he chose to do that. He chose to love us, and he was not obligated to do that. The scribes and the Pharisees really liked to be honored. They just loved that public attention stuff. They were pretty much obsessed with it. Matthew 23, verses 5 to 7. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi, which means teacher, by men. True Christians are not supposed to be like the scribes and the Pharisees. There is no place in the life of a true Christian for pride. Nothing we have comes from us anyway. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. All of that comes from God. Any faith, any repentance, any spiritual gifts, any ministries has all been given to us by God. We are unworthy servants, even on our best days. We are like the slave talked about in verses 7 to 10. We put in a day's work like we are supposed to. The slave worked in Jesus' day, plowing or tending sheep. When he came in from the field, he didn't stop working and start eating a meal. Rather, he continued on with his work for the day, which included apparently preparing food for the master, properly clothing himself, and serving the master the food and drink which he had prepared. After he had performed these responsibilities, then the slave could take a break and partake of his own meal. The slave hadn't done anything particularly exciting or hadn't done anything particularly meritorious. Rather, he was just doing what he was supposed to do. He was just doing part of his job. He was just basically an unworthy slave, just doing what he had been assigned to do. And so it was with the apostles, and so it is with us. Any obedience to Christ, any hardship for his name, any preaching of the gospel, anything they were doing, it was just what they were supposed to be doing. Their master saved them, cared for them, provided for their needs. All they were doing was a love response to what he had done and was doing for them. And so it is for us. Unworthy slaves, that's all we are. We must always remember our unworthiness as we live out our Christian lives. We have no merit of our own. Our worth is totally determined by God, and it's not by us. Our obedience and service to our master is only what we should be doing. You say, we do all this stuff for God. I do this, I do that. I listen to long sermons. I mean, it's a great burden, but I do it. Well, you're only doing what you're supposed to be doing. Genuine Christians, humble Christians, they reject any honor of their own. They recognize that God owes them nothing. Their service is their duty and falls short of what God really deserves anyway. Having said all that, there will be a day when believers will be rewarded and honored. And this, go with me to Luke chapter 12, Luke 12, for just a moment. Verses 34 to 40. Luke chapter 12, verses 34 to 40. Be dressed in readiness. Actually, verse 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit, like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table and will come up and wait on them. That's what Christ is going to do for us. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. We need to be ready for the Son of Man, and there will be rewards, but they come later. Christ himself will wait on those who have received him and have waited for him and have served him. We are unworthy. May we never forget that, but may we also revel in the grace of God and be thankful for what he has done. If we receive any crowns, what's going to happen? According to Revelation 4 and 5, our crowns are going to be thrown at Jesus' feet anyway. It's all about him. It's all about his grace. Anything we do is just what we're supposed to be doing, and it may be different for everybody. Four marks of a genuine Christian. Don't cause other people to stumble. Don't cause other people to stumble. Number two, be willing to forgive. Be willing to forgive. Number three, be able and willing to admit weakness. Ask God for more faith. Ask God for a stronger faith. And finally, number four, remember our unworthiness. It's not about us. And churches and people in churches and Christian people have to be reminded of that, because today in a lot of churches, it's all about the people and what they want and will they like it. And in reality, that's not what it's about. It's about God. Worshiping God, glorifying God, being grateful to God, and trying to figure out what it is he wants us to do with our lives so that we could glorify him and help accomplish the Great Commission. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word, the opportunity just to consider for a few moments anyway some things which your word has brought to our attention. Help us as we live our lives to be genuine and humble Christians. Help us to be the kind of people that will glorify you and put ourselves second. Help us not to be obsessed with some of the things that the scribes and the Pharisees were. Help us not to get caught up, we pray, into the culture around us and end up doing some of the things that the very people that we're trying to witness to are doing. Help us to serve you and to love you no matter what. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.